Please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. We're back in our series this morning after taking a week off for Easter. We're back in our series about the beginning. In this series, we are working our way through the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And so far, we are still talking about Genesis 1:1. A very, very important verse in the Bible. So we've learned about the beginning of creation, and now we're on the subject of the beginning of time. When did time begin? So a couple weeks ago, I told you to get your time machine ready, you know, and hopefully it's still in good working order as we take another journey back in time today to the very beginning of time. You know what? Actually, the good news is you don't need a time machine because you have God's Word. And so let's take a moment now. We're going to read our text for today, the first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. I want to read all five to give us the context for what we're going to be talking about today. That describes the first day of time. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. What we have learned so far in our series here about the beginning of time, discussion of when did time begin, is that there are two basic views, two basic timelines that people have suggested for the history of the earth. First of all, we talked about the biblical teaching, which is sometimes called the young earth timeline or biblical creation, and that says that the universe and the earth are only about 6,000 years old. And we took some time to talk about how that is the biblical teaching. That's what God explains to us in His Word. He gives us a timeline that would take us back to the beginning, Genesis 1:1, about 6,000 years ago. But then there's also the prevailing secular belief that has been adopted by some Christians. It's called the old earth theory. And it says that the universe and the earth are, in fact, billions of years old. And so this morning I want to pick up again with our analysis of that old earth theory. And again, as I said before, I want to show you that it's got a lot of flaws and cracks in it, okay? It's really showing its age. Again, my purpose here is to explain why Bible-believing Christians do not need to be intimidated by the idea of billions of years, why we can't fit billions of years into the Bible, why it really matters. Today I'm going to be showing you why we cannot fit those billions of years of the old earth timeline into the Word of God. So we're continuing today with the problems of the old earth theory. And last time we learned there's three kinds of problems. We talked about, first of all, scientific problems with the old earth theory. I'm not going to re-preach that and talk about that again. You can go back and listen to that message if you want to. But what happens, aside from the scientific things that we talked about, what happens when we try to fit that those billions of years into the Bible? Will the Bible in any way, shape, or form allow for an old earth that's billions of years old? Well, I want to go on today. I want to explain to you that there are, besides the scientific problems with the old earth theory, there are some very significant textual problems. What do I mean by textual problems? I mean problems with the text of the Bible, why the text of the Scripture will not allow it. And then finally, there are also some significant doctrinal problems, why the older theory contradicts some other very important doctrinal truths that are taught in the Word of God. So let's take a look at the textual problems, okay? Textual problems with the older theory. And there are three, okay? Number one, very simply, the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach it. Folks, the Bible gives us a straightforward and rather detailed account of how God created the present universe, including the way He created. As I read to you a moment ago, it was when He spoke, when He used His spoken word to create. It tells us also the order in which He created things. It tells us how long it took Him to create, and it gives us a timeline as to when God created. And so taking the text of the Bible at face value, we would never come up with evolution or billions of years or an extremely ancient earth simply by reading the Bible. All right, so problem number one with the old earth theory is that it ignores or it somehow must explain away the only historical document that we have about the origin of the universe that was written by an eyewitness, who is God. The Bible doesn't teach it. You're not going to find it just by reading the Bible. But then, is there a way that we could read the Bible, you know, to read in those billions of years? Well, number two, the second problem with the old earth theory is the biblical text doesn't allow it. It doesn't allow it. Feeling the pressure of secular evolutionary quote-unquote science, many have attempted to find a way to reconcile evolution in billions of years with the Bible. They try different ways to squeeze in those billions of years. And there are basically three different attempts. All right, so most of the attempts to find billions of years in the Bible use one of these three basic approaches. All right, so number one approach, number one attempt to fitting billions of years in the Bible is by inserting a huge gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Let's read that again, all right? So go back to your Bible, look at it again. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water." So some have tried to find a gap of eons of time between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter number 1. It's called the gap theory, one of the earliest attempts to reconcile long ages of time with the text of Scripture. The gap theory is a rather creative storyline, and it suggests that when it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, if it creatively should perhaps say the earth became without form and void. And the reason that the earth became without form and void is because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was populated with all kinds of creatures, and Satan ruled over the earth. And then when Satan fell into sin after he had ruled over the earth for billions of years, then God, in response to the fall of Satan, He destroyed the earth so that it became without form and void, and then God recreated everything like we read in Genesis 1. That's what the gap theory says. So you can take all of the vast geological ages of evolution and those billions of years of the secular timeline, and you can just pigeonhole them all into the gap between Genesis 1, 1, 1, 2. As much time as you want. Just stick it right in there. That's the idea of the gap theory. Well, there are some problems with the gap theory, so I'm going to explain as I go through each of these attempts what the different problems are. Number one, verse 2, when it says, "And the earth was without form and void," that statement there, the Hebrew grammar, it continues the thought from verse 1. In other words, there is no gap grammatically between verses 1 and 2. All right, secondly, another big problem is that the gap theory places the fall of Satan before the week of creation that's described in Genesis 1. Although, in fact, the Bible actually tells us that Satan, in his perfect condition before he fell into sin, was in the Garden of Eden. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 28, talking about Lucifer. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." And then verse 15 says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." So the Bible describes Satan before he fell in the Garden of Eden, which wasn't created until the end of creation week. So we have a significant problem there. Then number three, the third problem of the gap theory is that a global cataclysm that could destroy the earth so that it became without form and void, like we read in verse 2, that kind of global upheaval would have destroyed all of the fossils. I want to read to you from a quote from Henry Morse in his book, Defending the Faith. He says, "The gap theory, which is supposed to accommodate the geological ages, requires a cataclysm which would destroy all evidence for the geological ages." That's a significant problem. Also, the gap theory contradicts Exodus 20, verse 11, which says that God made earth and heaven and everything in them in 6 days. And finally, the gap theory is an argument from silence. The gap theory, as I said, develops a rather creative narrative that the Bible says nothing about. And we can't build doctrines on things that God has not said. All right, so that's the first attempt. Got many textual problems. Number two, the second attempt to fit billions of years into the text of the Bible is by stretching out the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1 of creation into long eons of time. This is often called the day-age theory. The day-age theory says that since the word day can sometimes refer to long periods of time, like, you know, back in my grandfather's day or something like that, all right, then since the word day can sometimes be a longer period of time, it's okay to interpret the word day in Genesis chapter 1 as a long period of time. Do you see the fallacy in that kind of thinking? Let me give you an illustration to show you the fallacy. Let's take the word hood, okay? Now, what does the word hood mean? Well, the word hood could refer to the hood of your car. It could refer to the hood of your rain jacket. It could refer to your neighborhood in slang. So the word hood has a fairly, and there are other meanings, by the way, of the word hood. If you look it up in the dictionary, it's probably 5 or 6 different meanings. So it has a fairly wide range of meanings. So how do we figure out what the word hood means when somebody uses the word hood? I mean, let's say, for example, "I need you to pop the hood so I can check my oil." So which hood are we talking about? How do you figure out which hood you're talking about? Well, from the context, right? I mean, if we're talking about checking the oil, popping the hood, that's got to be talking about the hood on a car, right? Well, I don't think, you know, in the day-age type of thinking, what we could say is, well, I'm not so sure that it's talking about the hood of a car, because the word hood can sometimes refer to the hood of a jacket. So maybe we should just read that in there and say that we're talking about popping the hood so I can check the oil. That must be talking about pop the hood off your jacket. Okay? It would ignore the context to read another meaning in that seems more convenient to what I'm trying to prove, okay? So the day-age theory usually goes along with some other ideas. One of them is called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says that during those long ages of time, God used evolution as the process to create living organisms. So God is the author of evolution. God is the one who makes evolution happen. And so that's called theistic evolution. Usually goes along with a day-age type of an idea. There's another idea called progressive creation that's very popular today. Progressive creation says that, Genesis chapter 1, every day was a long period of time. And during that period of time, those long ages of time, every so often, God intervened to create something new. So, you know, maybe he waited a few million or billion years and then he spoke and he made a new organism. Sometimes this goes along with the belief in evolution, that God sort of, all of a sudden he's, okay, so now I'm going to make a horse, and horses are going to start to evolve, and I'm going to make a, whatever, and that's going to start to evolve. So sometimes it goes along with evolution, and sometimes people don't, who believe in progressive creation, they don't believe in evolution, but they just think that for some reason that God stretched out his process of creation over billions of years. And there are other variations of the day-age theory, but they all have the same basic problems. Here are the problems. Number one, the word day in the book of Genesis, chapter number one, is talking about a literal 24-hour day. How do we know that? Look back at verse 5. Look at the last part of the verse. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Isn't that a pretty clear context of what kind of day we're talking? Just like pop the hood so I can check the oil, isn't that pretty clear what kind of hood we're talking about? Isn't it pretty clear what kind of day we're talking about if it has an evening and a morning? I mean, the context is pretty easy to understand there. Another problem is that the word day in Exodus chapter 20 is also talking about a literal 24-hour day. This is in the Ten Commandments. Look at what God said. He said, verse number 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Why not? Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." In that context of Exodus chapter number 20, God is mandating a work week of 6 days with 1 day of rest. And the basis for that commandment is that because God created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, there are no ages of time anywhere in that picture. That's talking about a literal 24-hour day. The third problem with any kind of a day-age theory is that the order of creative events in Genesis chapter number 1 cannot be reconciled with the evolutionary timeline. So stretching out the time alone does not solve the problems, okay? For example, the secular evolutionary timeline, the old Earth billions of years timeline, the stars existed for billions of years before the Earth. And the sun existed before the Earth. It had to exist before the Earth. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says God created the Earth first, and then later on he made the sun and stars. Folks, you can't work that together. That's a huge discrepancy. And there are many others. There are dozens of other discrepancies. For example, the old Earth evolutionary timeline, evolutionary interpretation of the fossil record says that reptiles existed before birds. Genesis says birds existed before reptiles. And so there's lots of problems like that. Order of events doesn't match up. Here's the biggest problem with the day-age theory. Same problem that the gap theory has, by the way. It requires millions and billions of years of death before Adam's sin. Say more about that later. Here's the third attempt to try to find a way to squeeze billions of years into the Bible. This attempt, reinterpreting Genesis chapter 1 as something other than narrative history. I would like to call this these theories the mumbo-jumbo theories. Why? Because they're all basically turned Genesis chapter 1 into nothing more than a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. Incomprehensible stuff that you have to have a doctorate in theology to begin to understand, quote unquote, understand. Let me tell you about some of the mumbo jumbo theories. All right, there's a polemic theory. The polemic theory says that God gave us a mythological account of creation simply to show his superiority to heathen gods. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, mythological account of creation. What's the problem with that theory? Problem is, makes God into a liar. Okay. People that believe in the polemic theory do not believe that Genesis was written by Moses, because the Israelites would not have encountered many of these heathen gods that it was supposedly written to counter until much later on. So these are people that typically don't believe that Moses even wrote Genesis. And what they're saying is that basically, in order to counter all the myths of the heathens, God gave us another myth. You know, my myth is better than your myth. That's kind of silly, all right? But There are people that believe in that theory, so I thought I would tell you the problem with it. The second one is called the framework hypothesis. The framework hypothesis says Genesis chapter number 1 has real meaning, but it is not literal. Wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, I'm not quite sure. I've been trying to figure out the framework hypothesis all week. I still don't have it quite figured out. But let me tell you what I think it means, okay? It's very difficult to understand, but let me use an illustration, okay? But basically, what the framework hypothesis says is that basically Genesis 1 just tells us that God created, but it was never meant to tell us how he created. All right, so let me give you an illustration. Let's say I said this. The day before yesterday, I ate pizza for breakfast, lasagna for lunch, and spaghetti for dinner. Now, that statement tells you which statement through the framework hypothesis framework. First of all, we can't really say for sure that that these days here, the day before yesterday and all that, we can't really get any kind of an understanding of the time references involved, because that could mean, you know, it could mean anything. And then as far as, you know, eating pizza for breakfast and lasagna for lunch and spaghetti for dinner, again, those details are, you know, we can't know any of that for sure. That's basically meaningless. But I do think we find some truth in that statement, because what we see there is that whoever said that, he must really like Italian food. So the purpose of this whole statement is to let us know that I like Italian food, which I do, by the way, okay? And it strips out all the rest of the meaning. Or maybe the framework hypothesis, you know, would say, well, you know, I think that might be a poem, you know, because, you know, you got pizza for breakfast, lasagna for lunch, spaghetti for dinner. That kind of has a nice little way of, you know, going. So it's kind of like a poem, you know. It's a beautiful poem about the author's love of Italian food. That's what the framework hypothesis does to Genesis chapter number 1. Takes all the meaning away. The days don't mean days. What God said about what he did, they didn't really do. But it does tell us some things we need to know about God. It sounds, you know, super spiritual and fancy and all that, but what's the problem with the framework hypothesis? Now, the basic problem is, you know, as we learn in Proverbs chapter 30, every word of God is pure. But the framework hypothesis says that most of the words in Genesis chapter 1 don't really mean anything. The problem is that the framework hypothesis violates the basic rules of communication and interpretation. Folks, if I say that the day before yesterday I ate pizza for breakfast, although that might be unusual, I mean, I, as the one who made the statement, I ought to have some credibility here that that's what I meant. That I meant that no, the day before yesterday I ate pizza for breakfast. So when somebody says something, they have a meaning. And folks, when God spoke the words of Genesis 1, when he gave that to us in his inspired word, he did mean something, and it's not just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. Another problem, another theory, I'm just going to quickly cover this one, the analogous days theory says that, well, you know what, God doesn't experience time like we do. And so when God talks about a day, we can't really know what a day is to God. And therefore, we can't really know anything about how long it took God to create the universe. When he talked about days, he just used the language of days that people would understand to give us a model for our work week. That's all God was trying to do here. He didn't really... What's the problem with that theory? The problem with that theory is that it generates more questions than answers. You know what? When people teach the Word of God... The Bible talks about there is a godly edifying in faith, okay? When you teach the Word of God, it's supposed to answer people's questions, not create more meaningless questions that you can never answer. This is not sound Bible teaching. The problem is that when God talks about days that have mornings and evenings to them, He is obviously describing literal earth time as human beings like you and me experience it. So in summary, folks, and I've taken you through most of the theories here today. In summary, no matter what approach is used, the simple truth is you cannot fit the evolutionary timeline of billions of years into the text of the Bible without doing violence to the text of the Scripture in some way or violating all the basic rules of interpretation. The rules of interpretation, many of these same people that propose these theories, they would apply to every other part of the Bible, but they will not apply those same principles of interpretation to the first few chapters of Genesis. As a matter of fact, if God intended to tell us that He created everything that exists within six literal 24-hour periods of time, it is hard to imagine how He could have stated it more clearly for us in the Bible. So the biblical text will not allow it. Number three, Christ and the New Testament authors didn't believe in it. The old earth timeline. They didn't believe in it. You remember the illustration I gave you of a football field that on the old earth timeline, 4.5 billion years for the earth? I mean, if this is the beginning over here, 4.5 billion years, where do people appear? They don't appear till you're all the way over here. I mean, it would probably be like less than the width of a sheet of paper between, you know, that's where people would appear if that was the timeline, the old earth timeline. Okay, according to the biblical young earth timeline, you know, this is the beginning back here, 6,000 years ago. Where do people appear? Back here. All right, so, in fact, I put a diagram up here for you on the screen. Let's just take a look at the diagram. Here are the two timelines, all right? So the young earth timeline on the top, I can't draw any better than a stick man, okay? So I put my little stick man there to show where people appear on the young earth timeline, 6,000 years, they're at the beginning, and they continue on from there. Where do people appear on the old earth timeline? They appear way at the end. Just the last few thousand years out of 4.5 billion years. The question I want to ask you, biblically, which of those two timelines did the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament authors believe in? Well, let's just take a look, all right? Let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ first of all. Here's verses 50 to 51. He says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. So when did the blood of prophets begin being shed? Way back at the beginning. And who is he talking about? Well, he says in the next verse, from the blood of Abel. Abel was the son of Adam, born just a few years after creation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Matthew chapter 19. He answered and said unto them, talking about divorce, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In that statement, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and he used that as the basis of his teaching, his doctrine, what God joins together. He doesn't want people to rip apart. But notice, when did God make them male and female? From the beginning, at the beginning. Well, could that be referring to some other beginning? Let's just take a look at Mark chapter 6, makes it even more clear. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. John chapter 8, verse 44, the Lord Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. When did the devil start killing people? Right from the beginning. What's that? That's talking about the temptation of Adam and Eve. What happened to Adam and Eve when they ate? They died. So the devil started tempting people, murdering people from the beginning. That all happened at the beginning. They were created at the beginning. Let's consider the Apostle Paul. What did he say in Romans chapter 1, verse 20? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The things that are made there is talking about people, okay? God's creatures that can look around at his creation and they can conceive of God. They can see God in his creation. They can understand their creator from looking at his creation. Those creatures that he made with an awareness of God. So he's talking about people. And how long has it been possible for people to see God in his creation? From the creation of the world. So what that tells us is that from the very beginning, there have been people who have been able to see the Creator in his creation. All right. How about Peter? Recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Preaching, he said, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since 100,000 years ago on a 4.5 billion year timeline? No. Since the world began. How long have people been prophesying? Since the world began. Again, he's talking there about Abel. He's talking about those who were in the godly line of Seth, who were prophets of God from the beginning. How about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, recorded in Luke. Again, he says, he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And there are many other passages that I could show you, folks, to show you that the New Testament apostles and prophets and also the Lord Jesus Christ obviously believed in the literal creation record of the book of Genesis, that they believed that this was a reliable and trustworthy record from God, a part of his holy scriptures. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles did not believe in long ages of time prior to the arrival of the human race. No, they accepted and they proclaimed the Genesis account that human beings were present from the beginning of the creation. In other words, folks, the older theory does not just call the reliability of the Genesis text into question, it actually undermines the reliability of the entire Bible. But there's much more. So let's go on to the doctrinal problems now, the old earth theory. And would you look, please, at Genesis chapter number 1, and would you jump to verse number 31? We're just going to take a little leap ahead here, okay? Genesis 1:31, after God finished his creative work on the 6 days, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that, does it? It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That's the one verse that blows all the old earth creation theories out of the water, doctrinally. Because if that statement is true, after billions of years of evolution and creatures living and dying and turning into fossils, then we have three great big doctrinal problems. Number one, we have a huge problem with the doctrine of sin, which is called hamartiology, in case you're interested. The doctrine of sin, all the old earth theories without exception require eons of animal death before people even arrived on the scene. Even if you believe in progressive creation with no evolution, you've got to have billions of years of animals living and dying before Adam even came around. Along with that, eons of animal death went suffering and pain and injury and disease and creatures devouring one another. We even have fossils of one animal eating another animal and that kind of stuff. You can see cancer in fossils. All kinds of interesting, not so interesting things. Nature would have had to have been red in tooth and claw, as the poet Alfred Lord Tennyson said, long before Adam ever came around. If the fossils are the record of all of that death, they testify to a cursed creation before the curse. But the Bible clearly teaches that Adam's sin came before death and resulted not just in death for people, but in a curse upon the whole physical creation. For example, Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and where did death come from? Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So that because of sin came death. And because of sin, our physical bodies have been made subject to the bondage of corruption, like we read in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That is a description of the creation groaning under the curse. Where did the curse come from? It came from sin. That's where did death come from? Not just death for people, but death for animals. It came from sin. So you got a huge problem with the doctrine of sin if you're talking about lots and lots and lots of death. Because that's what fossils are, right? They're remains of dead things. Lots and lots and lots of death before Adam. Not only that, but you also have a huge problem with the doctrine of theology, the doctrine of God. Because then we would have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of a God would create using death as his chosen, preferred means of creation? I mean, if you think, you know, God made evolution happen or whatever, then what kind of God would choose that method for creating? What kind of God would be able to look at all of that and consider that death and disease and suffering a part of good, his good creation? What kind of God would be able to look at all that death and say, it is very good? That's not the God of the Bible. I want to read you a couple quotes from Henry Morris. He's considered to be the father of modern scientific creationism. This in his book, The Bible, he just the way he puts it is excellent. So I want to read you a couple quotes. His book, The Bible, has the answer. He says, "But the most serious fallacy in the day-age theory is theological. It charges God, the God of love, of mercy, of order, of wisdom, and purpose, with the direct responsibility for 5 billion years of history, with purposeless variation, accidental changes, evolutionary blind alleys, numerous misfits and extinctions, a cruel struggle for existence, with preservation of the strong, extermination of the weak, of natural disasters of all kinds, rampant disease, disorder and decay, and above all with death. The Bible teaches that at the end of his creation period, God pronounced his whole creation to be very good, in spite of all this." In his book, The Genesis Record, he said, "How could God have possibly looked upon a world of struggle and travail and looked into the rocks to see the remains of billions of dead animals as well as human-like creatures and then describe it all as exceedingly good? Such a suggestion, in effect, makes God out to be a monster, not the God of all grace who cares for every sparrow, not the God of love and mercy, therefore too kind to create a world by such a process as suggested in the geological age concept, the God of perfect wisdom, therefore certainly able to devise a better way than that, the God of omnipotence, thus fully able to create by such a better way, and the God of infinite order, not the author of confusion and of wasteful inefficiency, which is implied if the fossil record is indeed a record of pre-human earth history, as revealed in the Bible." So you have a huge problem with the doctrine of God. And then number three, there's also a huge problem with the doctrine of salvation, which is called soteriology. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead." Preached about that last Sunday, Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Folks, the good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to undo the consequences of Adam's sin. The first Adam failed. The first Adam sinned, and therefore death came by sin. But folks, God gave us a second Adam, one who did not fail. And by him, because of his triumph over death, comes the resurrection from the dead, life after death. But folks, if death is not the result of Adam's sin, in fact, if it existed long before Adam's sin, or if there was no historical Adam, as theistic evolutionists would say, that, you know, there was no real Adam like in the real garden, and in the, God, at, you know, a certain point, he just kind of made, evolved human beings and picked one out to be Adam or something. If there was no historical Adam, then why do we need a Savior from sin? You see what happens when you start messing around with Genesis? Before long, you're messing around with the gospel, because the gospel begins in Genesis. So today what we have seen is that the old earth theory of the age and origin of the universe is full of fatal flaws, okay? It doesn't work scientifically. We talked about that. It doesn't work textually in the Bible. And it does not work doctrinally. In fact, it contradicts the clear teachings of God's Word. And so what does this mean for us? I have two thoughts for you this morning before I close, all right? Number one, we should trust the reliable record of God's Word. Folks, today we have seen that the Bible presents a very clear, consistent message about the age and the origin and the manner and the sequence of creation. Not just in Genesis, but the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, from Genesis all the way through the New Testament. The Bible has a unified message about how we got here and when time began. Although it was written over 1,600 years by about 40 different human authors, the fact that this book is in full agreement with itself, it is totally unified from cover to cover, is a powerful testament to the fact that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. It is, in fact, a supernatural book by a single author who is God. And therefore, as Christians, we should not be intimidated by the constantly changing opinions of fallible people. Don't allow the world and people to pressure you into moving away from your confidence in the rock-solid foundation of this book. Do not let the so-called science of evolution in billions of years rob you of your confidence in God's Word, but rather hold on to God's Word. Never be ashamed to be a Bible-believing Christian. And build your life upon this book. I want you to see another passage here, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, O Timothy. Now, that little word O there means Paul was putting his heart into this statement. I mean, this was important. He said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Do you know what he was talking about there? Not just the teaching that Timothy had received from Paul, but he was talking about all of the Old Testament scriptures, including Genesis. And he said, keep that which has been committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. I told you about some of the babblings today, the mumbo-jumbo theories and all that. Avoid the oppositions of science falsely so-called. Boy, there is a quote-unquote science or knowledge that is falsely so-called. What does that mean? That's any kind of knowledge or science that leaves God out. You avoid that. You stay away from that, which some professing... These are talking about the people that have gone over here to the science falsely so-called and the vain babblings. They have what? Erred from the faith. Erred concerning the faith. And Paul warns Timothy, don't you do that, Timothy. Don't you move away from your confidence in this book. Because, folks, what did God give us? God gave us Genesis. That is what He committed to our trust. That is the record He gave us about the beginnings of the world, the answers that we need for life. Folks, if God had used billions of years and whatever, He would have committed that to us. It's not in this book. In fact, it contradicts this book. As I explained to you when we got into this topic, those theories were invented by people that were trying to leave God out. So if you allow yourself to be pressured, you could err concerning the faith. I mean, if you strip out the foundation, your building's not going to stand strong. I guarantee you. You say, well, Pastor, I think I can believe everything else in the Bible, but not Genesis. Why? I mean, if you can't believe God when He said His word is true from the beginning, then why would you believe it's true over toward the ending? So be confident in the reliable record of God's word. And don't be pressured or intimidated. And then secondly, and I love this point, been thinking about, we should rejoice and be comforted by the fact that God, our God, the God we know, the God who is revealed to us in the Bible, our God does all things well. He has no love for suffering and death. God doesn't look at that and say, that is very good. It was not a part of His original creation. It was not a part of His original plan. It came from the sin of Adam. But folks, God is good. And everything that He does is good. In fact, God is so good that He gave us a good Savior to save us from sin and death and hell. You know what? God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to look on down at us as rebellious sinners running away from our Creator as fast as we could, trying to do our own thing, go our own way. God didn't have to have compassion on us. God didn't have to reach out to us. God didn't have to come and seek and save lost sheep like us. But He's so good, He made the choice to give us His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without God's good Savior, we're going to perish. That's talking about dying in our sins and spending eternity in the lake of fire. But my friend, if you'll believe in Him, the one that God gave, the one who was nailed to the cross, the one who rose again from Easter Sunday, and He did it all to pay for our sins and defeat death. If you'll come to that Savior, that good Savior that God gave us, you'll come to Him humbly to admit your sinful need. Lord, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I need You. I'm believing in You to forgive me of my sins and to give me the free gift of everlasting life that I don't deserve. If you'll put your trust in what Jesus did for you in His death, burial, and resurrection, He will wash away your sins and give you everlasting life, and it's all good. But then if you're a believer, God is working a good plan in your life. He has a good plan for your life, and He is working that plan. Okay, so yes, He has a good plan, and He is also working it out if you know the Lord Jesus. Now, there may be some times in your life, maybe even lately in your life, where you have been tempted to wonder, is God good? Oh, the devil will come around and whisper that question to us from time to time. He'll try to get us to doubt God's goodness. Or maybe we just look around at the circumstances of our life and we say, I don't see God anywhere. I can't imagine what good thing God is doing right now. I'm not even sure if He's around right now. You can be assured He is. Because what has God told us? Many, many wonderful promises, such as Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. What can we be confident of as believers? That He, that is God, which hath begun a good work in you, that is believers, those that know Christ as Savior. This God will perform that good work when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day when you see Christ. The day you stand before Him and you are perfect like He is and glorious like He is glorious. You have that new resurrection body that we talked about last week. At that time, you will be a finished masterpiece of your Savior. His good work will be complete. But until that day, if you know the Lord, He is working His good work. And He does it until He's finished. And He never gives up and walks away half done. Aren't you glad about that? The psalmist said, God will perfect that which concerneth me. You know, and He will not forsake the work of His own hands. So He's good and He's working a good work in your life. And so even though you may live right now in a world that includes suffering and pain and death and disease and all that stuff that came from sin, even though we live in that kind of a world right now, believer, be confident in the goodness of your God. And cooperate with the work that He's doing in your life. Don't bow up against Him. Don't try to fight Him. Don't try to hold out on God because you think you have some gooder way than God's goodness, to use a little bit of bad grammar there. No, God's plan is the best plan. You can't get any gooder than God. So anything that you think that you have that's better than God, better idea than God, better way for your life than God, a better plan than God, you're mistaken. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you truly desire more than you know or desire it. Because He made you. And He created you for a good purpose. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, His power, His grace is active in your life. So have confidence in His goodness and cooperate with His goodness and let Him have His good way in you. Be comforted today and assured and encouraged by the fact that our God does all things well. That's true of His original creation, and it's true of His new creation in you. Let's bow our heads, please.